The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John chapter 8, 48 through 59. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how great your scripture is, and God, how much it speaks to us and how much it teaches us and how much it guides us. And Lord, we want to echo the sentiment, God, that we do not want to glorify ourselves. Lord, we want to be glorified in you and through you. Lord, if we glorify ourselves, God, then we are boasting in ourselves. And Father, that leads nowhere. But God, we want to boast by your power, by your glory, by your majesty. Lord, I just pray that you bless the rest of this service, Lord. Bless the message this morning. God, that our ears are open and our hearts are ready to receive it. And Father, that that our boasting and our glorifying, Lord, comes from you and through you. We just thank you and pray in your name. Amen.
In the Gospel of John, since before I got back in May, since January, and we're just about shy of the halfway point of this book. And you should remember in John 20:31, John tells us his goal and desire in writing his gospel. He says that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John's entire motive in writing his gospel is that what he's written would move people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God, and that things wouldn't just stop at their belief, but in fact that belief would move so that they would have life, abundant life in Christ, in Jesus. And so throughout the book of John, John keeps coming back to these two themes throughout his gospel. He keeps coming back to this point of who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God, and what Jesus does, that he's the life giver. He gives life. Those are the two ultimate themes in John's gospel. And John's gospel, more than any other gospel, it focuses on Jesus' road to Jerusalem, to the cross. And so we have almost half of the Gospel of John being focused on Jesus' last week on earth in Jerusalem. And where we're at in the Gospel, it's kind of like the foothills of Jesus' climb toward Calvary and toward the cross. And as we look back over what the last several weeks have held, we've seen Jesus preaching and teaching in the countryside around the Sea of Galilee. And in chapter 7, we saw that Jesus came back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, and he taught there saying, "I am the living water." And then in chapter 8, we see that Jesus sticks around after this feast, and he starts teaching in Jerusalem in the temple. And he starts to declare more clearly, as he leads to the cross, more clearly who he really is. And as he's teaching, the claims that Jesus makes about himself are really incredibly audacious. You know, saying that you are the light of the world, saying that you are the living water. These are audacious claims. And as Jesus is teaching, there's some who believe in him, we're told, or at least there's some who think that there's something special about this Jesus. There's something different. But as Jesus is in the temple, as he begins to go deeper into teaching, people actually start to get offended at what Jesus has to say, and they begin to get angry at him and turn on him, and that's what we've seen over the last couple of weeks. Well, last week we saw that Jesus told his listeners, these Jewish listeners, that they're children of the devil who follow and obey the devil instead of obeying God. And most people, let alone Jesus' Jewish listeners, they don't take too kindly when someone says that the devil's their daddy. And so they get pretty angry at Jesus, and they fire right back at him. And that's where we're going to start our passage today. So if you have your Bibles open, you can look starting at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus' listeners basically cuss him out. They call him a Samaritan, while the Jews, of course, hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jewish. They were essentially half breeds who had set up, they had thrown out half the Old Testament. They'd set up their own temple, set up their own priestly system, set up their own religion, essentially. Yet they still thought of themselves as children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Jews are basically telling Jesus that he's a half-breed heretic. And they're telling God incarnate that he has to have a demon cast out of him. Not nice words. But look at how patient Jesus is. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon." Talk about an understatement. That's it. There's no fire or brimstone, no pillars of salt. Jesus just tells them, "I don't have a demon. But you dishonor me." Reminds me of we all know John 3:16. John 3:17 says what? "I came not into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." This time Jesus didn't come for judgment. Look at the patience in Jesus. Yet Jesus says, "I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge." In other words, I'm not worried about what you say about me. It's not my job to look after my own reputation, Jesus says. I know who I am. The Father, he's the judge, and there's coming a day when he's going to vindicate me and judge you. And then Jesus skillfully avoids getting caught up in this petty argument, and he keeps driving at his main point, which is to get the message across to these people of who he is. And he's about to make the first of two astounding claims about himself. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at two claims that Jesus makes about himself and three implications of those claims. Two claims about himself and three implications of those claims. Well, listen to this, verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says. Literally, he's saying, "Amen, amen." That's the literal meaning of the words that he's using. And in John's gospel, Jesus uses this phrase, "truly, truly, I say to you." He uses it 25 times. And almost every time that Jesus uses it, he's either introducing truth about who he is or truth about what he does. And we're going to see both those in this passage today. Both Jesus claims he introduces with this, "truly, truly, I say to you." One is what he does, which we're going to see now. And the next one, we're going to see Jesus making a claim of who he is. Jesus is basically saying, "Okay, everybody listen up. I'm going to tell you ultimate truth. I'm going to tell you what's really true." And here's Jesus' first ultimate truth claim. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is amazing. Jesus is telling his listeners that if you want to avoid death, if you want to never see death, follow him and keep his word. I mean, it's a staggering claim, and the Jews are just as baffled by this claim that Jesus makes. And so for them, the verdict is sealed. First claim, Jesus claims, anyone who keeps his word will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Did you notice there that the Jews change Jesus' words? What did Jesus say? You will never see death. The Jews say, you said you'll never taste death. Now, I'm not sure why the Jews changed Jesus' words. Maybe they had bad hearing or Jesus stuttered over his words and they didn't hear clearly. But the key is, what is Jesus' response to them? Look at the passage. Nothing. Jesus doesn't respond to them. He doesn't say anything to them. And by not responding to them, Jesus is essentially saying, what you said is right. That doesn't change my meaning. My meaning is, if you keep my word, you're never going to see or taste death. Remember John 20:31. What did John say? The whole point of his gospel is that you may believe, and that believing in me, you may have life. Life. What is the absence of life? Death. Death is the absence of life. Jesus is saying that by keeping his word, when he says this, when he says, if you keep my word, you're never going to taste or see death, he's saying that if you're in my word, if you're abiding in me, the living word, you have life and you're never going to have an absence of life. It's impossible if you're in me, life. Jesus is saying that even at your own funeral, you're not going to be dead. And this isn't an isolated statement of Jesus. Jesus says this a couple other times in John's gospel. Look at John 11:25-26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 5:24. Truly, truly, here's that truly, truly again. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm telling you ultimate truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you're in me, you have life, and you'll never have an absence of it. You will never taste or see death. Well, how can this be? How can Jesus make this claim, this promise? How is this possible? Well, Hebrews 4:29 tells us about Jesus. It says of Jesus that he tasted death for everyone. There's one reason and one reason only that Jesus can make this promise to those who keep his word, to those who are in him. And that reason is the cross. Jesus is on his way to the cross. And Jesus knows that at the cross, he will act as our substitute, that he will taste and see death in his own body so that we can taste and see life. One of the Puritans put it this way, in a much more poetic form than I'm capable of. He said, Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best. Jesus entered darkness that I might have eternal light, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine. experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. There's one reason we can taste and see life, and that's Jesus acted as our substitute on the cross for us. Our bodies, of course, will expire. But for those who believe in Jesus, who love Jesus, who evidence that, who show that by being people who love and who keep and who continue in his word, there's not even a millisecond pause to life. Charles Spurgeon wrote about this reality. He said this. He said, when the believer passes from one world into another, it's something like going from England to Scotland. It's all one kingdom and one sun shines in both lands. Often travelers by railway ask, when do we pass from England into Scotland? There's no jerk in the movement of the train, no broad boundary. You glide from one into the other and scarce know where the boundary lies. The eternal life that is in the believer glides along from grace to glory without a break. We shall know when we arrive, but the passage may be so rapid that we shall not see it. Life doesn't cease for the believer, not even for a millisecond. Well, Jesus' listeners know what an audacious claim he's making. Look at verse 53. They say to him, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets too? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, Jesus is about to tell them exactly who it is, and his answer comes in two parts. And the first part is in verse 56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, as you read the Old Testament, they're constantly talking about the day. It's often called the day of the Lord, the day when God will set everything wrong right, when God will send a rescuer for his people, when God will vindicate his name. All the Old Testament saints looked forward to this great day, including Abraham. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Abraham rejoiced. Abraham longed not just to see the day, but to see my day. My day is the day. And I'm the fulfillment of everything that Abraham hoped for. He's saying, Abraham went to bed every night praying, Lord, let me see Jesus. Abraham's highest joy was knowing that I was coming. Well, of course, the Jews can't believe their ears. They're looking at this 33-year-old man, and they try to laugh it off. They think, this guy must really be insane. And they say to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? They're thinking, you know, how has this guy seen Abraham? How is this even possible? And then Jesus says something that no one could have expected. He says, here's how I saw Abraham. Truly, truly, I say to you, let me tell you ultimate truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Do you notice how awkward this grammar is? Jesus doesn't say, I was before Abraham, or say, before Abraham, there was me. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus' listeners, in a second, are filled with hatred of Jesus. And we're told that they pick up stones to stone him. Why would they do that? Well, as they hear Jesus say these words, of course, they knew the Old Testament, they knew the law well, and they think of what? Exodus chapter 3. They think of Moses at the burning bush. when Moses encountered God and he asked him, well, what is your name? Who should I say sent me to Pharaoh to go back to my people? And God says, I am that I am. You see, before that moment when God encountered Moses, God had always been known by these other names. He'd been known by the name Elohim, which is the Hebrew word just for God. He'd been known by the name Adonai, which means Lord or Master. But from this time on, he's known as Yahweh. I am that I am. And this becomes the greatest name for God that the Hebrew people know. It becomes the highest expression of who God is. And if you know much about Hebrew history, you know that the Hebrews so valued this name, Yahweh, I am that I am, that as they were reading the scriptures in public worship, and I think Mike has even mentioned this, they wouldn't speak this name out. They would substitute the word Adonai for the word Yahweh, because they were fearful to even speak this name. They so revered God as Yahweh. So when God declares this name about himself in the Old Testament, he's saying so much about who he is. He's saying, I am simply because I am. I don't depend on anything else. I'm self-existent. Everybody else, their existence depends on me, not the other way around. I have no beginning. I'm uncaused. I don't depend on anything. Everything else depends on me. He's declaring what a marvelous and great and independently working God he is. Nothing else defines me. I am that I am. And so when Jesus takes this name on his lips, when he takes this name for himself, he's saying that all of those things that were true about Yahweh, they're true about me. I don't have a cause. I am the beginning and the end. Your existence is due to me. I'm the one who spoke and planets came into existence. I'm the one who called Abraham and I told him that I would bless the nations through him. I'm the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. I appointed kings and tore down kingdoms. I spoke through the prophets. I delivered Israel into and out of exile. I am that I am. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. It's no wonder that they pick up stones to stone him. Stoning was the required penalty for blasphemy. And Jesus' listeners, they're not confused by his grammar. They know what Jesus is claiming. Jesus is taking the biggest, grandest, most glorious notion of God that our minds can think of, and he's saying, that is me. Well, those were two claims that Jesus made of himself. Jesus claims anyone who keeps his word will never see death, and he claims that he is Yahweh. Well, let's look at some implications, three implications of Jesus' claims. The first is this: by so brazenly taking for himself the identity of Yahweh, the giver and sustainer of life, Jesus is forcing us into a decision about who he is. You know, as you talk to people today about Jesus, people have a lot of different ideas about Jesus and who he is. Now, popular interpretations of Jesus these days, they range from fisherman Jesus to gamer Jesus to mixed martial arts Jesus or rock star Jesus. Oh, Jesus, sometimes people think Jesus is definitely a Republican. Others think he must be a Democrat. Some people think he was a revolutionary. But probably most commonly, people think of Jesus as a great moral teacher. You know, he had wonderful ideas of how we could live a full and happy life. But God? No, of course he wasn't God. But as you look through the Gospels, look at people's response to Jesus. And one of the things that you never hear people saying is, what a great moral teacher Jesus is. And here's why. Look at what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I created the world. I hold you together. I am ultimate reality. And one day I'm going to come back, and what you believe about me is going to determine your destiny. That's not great moral teaching. You know, anyone who heard the things that Jesus said about himself would say, as Tim Keller says, he's either demonic or he's divine. He's deranged, he's evil, or a liar, or he's God. You're not left with another choice. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, a man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. You see, great moral teachers, they've always pointed away from themselves. They've said, there is the way, over there. Jesus said, I am the way. Great moral teachers would say, there is truth, right over there. Jesus said, I am the truth. By claiming to be God, Jesus is saying, either I'm demonic or divine. You need to crown me or kill me. You know, with great moral teachers, it's always easy to put a limit on our commitment to them, right? I'm following that teacher, and I'm going to take this and leave that. But with the Son of God, it's all or nothing. Crown me or kill me. Well, here's the second implication. If Jesus is Yahweh, the I Am, he is the answer to our deepest needs. Now, I already mentioned that in the Old Testament, God was known by a variety of different names. We mentioned Elohim, which meant God, Adonai, which meant Lord and Master. But for God's people, as they saw and experienced God in different ways in the Old Testament, they would actually give God names that matched their understanding of what he was doing for them in that moment. And those names were always compounds of the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And let me give you some examples of this. So when Abraham was on the mountain and he was about to plunge the knife into his only son Isaac, and he looks up and he sees a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, and he knows that God has provided a substitute in the place of his beloved son Isaac. He says of God that God is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is my provider. In the Old Testament, banners were associated with victory. And so as God leads his people into victory over the Amalekites as they come out of Egypt, what do they say about God? They make an altar to Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, their provider. And when God settles his people in the promised land and he gives them the promises about what he's going to do for them, how he's going to care for them and bring blessing to them, he declares to them that he is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, their healer. And we see this throughout. We see God saying he's Jehovah Shalom, their peace, that he's Jehovah Ra, their shepherd, that he's Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, their righteousness, that he is all of these things for them. And so Jesus is saying, when he takes this name Yahweh, he's saying, I am for you all that you can't be for yourself, all that Yahweh said about himself in the Old Testament, all that he was for God's people, finds its ultimate fulfillment in me. And I will be all those things for you. You know, so often Jesus remains on the periphery of our lives. We believe that he's God, but he becomes an accessory, an add-on to our life that we can kind of just take off the shelf when we want to. You know, we can make demands on God, but he can't make any demands on us. But when Jesus claims to be Yahweh, he's saying, I'm not just an accessory to your life. I am everything that you need. And I need to be central. Jesus is saying, make me central. I am all that you need. I'm all that you long for. I am the bread of life that will satisfy every hunger in your soul. I'm the light of the world that will bring light into your dark places. I'm the resurrection and the life. In me, you will have abundant life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm either everything for you or I'm nothing. Crown me or kill me. Well, lastly, there's a third implication of Jesus' claims. Let me ask you this. What would life look like for you if death weren't really death? Jerry Seinfeld is, of course, one of the great cultural analysts of our time. He said this of America's top fears. According to most studies, people's number one fear is public speaking. Number two is death. Death is number two. Does that sound right? This means that to the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy. Well, regardless of most people's fear of public speaking, Americans spend countless resources avoiding death. In an article in the University of Washington Daily, Sarah Wilson writes this. In the longevity and image-obsessed nation that is America, dying is one of the biggest fears constantly weighing on people's minds. The average American spends 15% of his or her wealth over the course of their lifetime on drugs aimed to help them live longer. Many argue that with religion comes the acceptance of an afterlife and therefore a smaller fear of death. Research has shown, however, that only the extremely religious feel free from this fear, as well as many atheists. The moderately religious, which make up the majority of Americans, is the group which reports the strongest fear of death. Well, the fear of death can cripple life for us. When we fear death, we live to avoid it, and our lives become about minimizing risk and playing it safe. We live our lives devoid of boldness and wrapped in comfort. We live lives that are lacking courage and bravery, but cloaked in security. How would we live if death wasn't really death? You know, if we really believe Jesus, if we really believe that his words are true, if we believe that Jesus spoke and galaxies came into existence, and this same Jesus says, whoever keeps my word will never see or taste death. It should spark a revolution in our hearts and in our lives. It should free us from the fear of death. If death weren't really death, why would we spend our resources avoiding it? If death weren't really death, why would our lives be spent on ourselves? If death weren't death, our lives should look incredibly different from those around us. God's glory would take precedent over our own securities. Eternal joy would gain priority over transient comforts. Our time and our talent and our treasure would be lavishly spent not on building our own kingdoms, but expended for the true King and his eternal kingdom. We would be like Paul, who said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we don't fear death, that becomes our perspective. Jesus audaciously declared himself the King, the I Am. He said that for those who believe in him, there's no end to life. He deserves everything or nothing. I want to challenge us as a congregation this morning. You know, maybe you've been sitting on the fence. Maybe fear has been holding you back from throwing your whole life in with Jesus, from making Jesus the center of everything. Maybe you've been a fence sitter and keeping Jesus at bay by seeing him as only a great moral teacher or not really seeing him as I am, as everything for your life. Hear Jesus' claims this morning about himself. Let them wash over you and trust him to be life for you. Trust him to be everything for you. Don't let him be on the periphery. Bring him in to the center, that he would be the I Am for your life. And we're going to go to a time of worship now. We're going to sing a few more songs, and worship team can just come up. And I just want to encourage you, if you feel like there's business that you need to do with God, if you feel challenged this morning to make Jesus central, don't wait another day for that. This is the time. Respond to God. Come to him. Repent of the ways that you have kept him at bay from being Adonai, from being Lord, from being Yahweh, the I Am, and come to him and tell him again that you believe his claims and that you want to live in light of them, in light of the implications. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, you are the I Am. You are everything for every need that we have. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would show us, expose areas in our life where we feared death, where we feared and lived for this life instead of eternity, where we haven't lived in light of who you are. Convict us and change us this morning as we pray and as we worship and as we look to you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.